in Arkansas, and there was an evening wedding, and the gentleman doing the officiating of the service, it was his first wedding. And because it was at night and the lights were on, everybody stood up when the bride walked in, and where he was with the spotlights, he couldn't see that the people stood the entire wedding. I felt so bad for him. So all that to say, well, you're all seated, so that's good. All right. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. It's good to be with you all again. Thought I'd share a little story out of Arkansas. I kind of have to bring that each time I'm here and just to communicate just how different the world is in Arkansas. Did I tell you about the pastor, the Baptist pastor that got a lab? Yes? Yes? No? No? Okay. So I have a friend, he's a Baptist pastor, and in the South, you know, the pastor is chosen by the deacon board, and so the deacon board is really the seat of power, you know, in the church. And so they had called a new pastor. Their previous pastor had resigned, and so they called a new pastor, and he came from a good Baptist Bible college and had all the credentials. But, you know, the deacons want to make sure everything's kind of in order, and so they'd interviewed him, they'd interviewed his family, and everything was good until they found out that he had a Labrador retriever. And of course, in the South, you got to have a dog that will hunt. I mean, you know. So they wanted to check out the dog. So they come on over to the pastor's house. He's got a beautiful chocolate lab. And the dog is just so well behaved, just right there next to the pastor and all that. And the deacons are kind of folded in their arms, you know, looking like this. And so they said, now, does your dog understand that you're once saved, always saved? Dog runs to the bookshelf and grabs the Bible, just kind of does it like they would a duck, no teeth, just the gums, you know, boo, 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 brings it over to the coffee table, sticks it, noses in the Bible, doo, 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 right there to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. The deacons are just like, this dog is awesome, you know. Well, what else, you know, can he do? Well, does he know, you know, the salvation road there in Romans? And sure enough, the dog gets to know he's in there in Romans 3 and then over to Romans 6 and then Romans 10 and pointing, you know, pointing with his paw and all that. You know? So the deacons are pretty impressed. But at this point, now they're starting to wonder, can the dog do anything like a normal dog does? I mean, can the dog hunt, you know? I mean, so they ask the pastor, well, does he do normal stuff? And the pastor says, well, what do you mean? And so one of the deacons says, well, can he heal? And the dog looks at the guy that said it, ran over to him, laid a paw on his forehead, and went, oh! And the deacon said, dear God, it's a Pentecostal. That's not a true story. All right. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, and really it's going to be the key for our text this morning. We're going to finish off chapter 1, but really verse 15 communicates Paul's direction, where he's going here. If you're a note taker, there are handouts that the ushers were putting in your hands as you came in the sanctuary this evening. It's got on one side, again, my outline for the study, and so hopefully that'll help you kind of follow along. And then on the back are questions that are designed to help you just to kind of spur some conversation, talking points, to get to thinking about the personal application of what we're looking at tonight. Because again, what we don't want to do is just become great academics, great theologians, great scholars. We want God's word to find a place of rich soil in our hearts and produce fruit for his kingdom. All right, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writing. By the way, the reason I say the Apostle Paul is I have to make the distinction because I'm Paul, and back in Arkansas, they called me plain old Paul versus the Apostle Paul. Or as one dear lady in our fellowship called me, PP! It's like, that did not just come out of your mouth, but in Walmart. I mean, you know, it's like, anyway. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and then notice and underline or highlight, called me through his grace. Oh, Lord, we're excited to be able to spend time this evening jumping into Paul's inspired letter to the Galatians. And we recognize that almost 2,000 years later, Lord, it is still so applicable to our lives. So we heard this morning, Lord, we are saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We are going to be glorified by grace. We can take no credit at all for the things that you are doing in and through our lives. This work of transformation is all about you and your Spirit and the work of grace. And Lord, tonight we're reminded that each of our lives is a testimony of your grace. We are, in one sense, a trophy of your grace. So Lord, this evening I pray that you would help me to communicate your heart, Lord, to accurately represent your word, and to, Lord, bring application so that, Lord, we would be strong in your grace, that we'd rest in your grace, that we would look to your grace and be empowered by your grace, that we might do your will by your grace. And so, Lord, write deeply upon our hearts, and we pray that as a result of our time tonight in worship, the study of your word and our fellowship together, that we would leave this place different and changed people. And we ask that you do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So by kind of way of catching up, because it's been a couple of weeks since I was here, you'll remember that Paul's purpose in writing what we call the letter to the Galatians is that he was concerned for this group of churches that he had been influential in starting and planting and then nourishing, but then after he had left, coming in behind him were what we call Judaizers, people who were trying to mix the law with grace and claiming that a person could not be saved unless they first kept the law, became Jewish, and then could be saved. And Paul was concerned because he saw this group as beginning to make the move in the direction of legalism and trying again to mix grace and law all together and producing just this really wretched existence, because as a believer, there's no power in that. And Paul was worried. And so, as we noted in our last study, Paul wanted to address this issue, but before he could even get to that point, he had to first defend his own apostolic calling. In other words, to the people who believed in Christ through his preaching, he had to now reestablish that he had the authority and the right to speak into their lives, because those same Judaizers had called into question Paul's apostolic calling and the message of grace that he preached. And so in our study this evening, as we continue through chapter 1, what we find is that Paul is now building, like a good attorney, the evidence, the apologetic, if you will, for his calling. And that's why I read verse 15 to begin, because that really is the key here to this last section of chapter 1, where he reminds us that it was God's pleasure to separate him from his mother's womb, and then at the end of verse 15, and then called me through his grace. In other words, Paul's strongest proof that he was called to be an apostle of Christ and that the message of grace that he preached was the true and authentic gospel was to point to his own life and just say, look at how radically different I am. Look at the transformation that Christ has worked in me, not by the law, but by grace, all of which is a testimony of grace. Paul had become, as I prayed for all of us tonight, a trophy of God's grace. Listen, your testimony, your witness, my witness, the best thing that we have going for us is the transformed life that God is working in us. I remember when I first got saved, my mom would introduce me to all her little hippie friends and say, this is my Jesus freak, Paul. And basically what she was communicating is he's just off the rails. I mean, this guy is just different. I don't know who he is. I knew him last week, but now he's in Jesus. I don't recognize him anymore. In other words, she could see a change. But as she watched and observed that change over the years, it was eventually that thing which brought her back to faith in Christ. And here's why that's important. When the Mormon knocks at your door, and there they are, well-dressed, two young guys, white shirts, black ties, black slacks, black shoes, bike helmet, and a Book of Mormon, right? You know, elder somebody, and you're thinking, whose elder are you? Because you're like 12, right? No, they're older than that. But, you know, you're thinking, what? Well, ask them when they come to your door, tell me about the transforming power that came into your life. When you first believed that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God and that the Book of Mormon was a new and better gospel than that which we have contained in the Bible. And what they'll communicate is, well, I had a burning in the bosom. And that's their testimony. I had this feeling that came over me. Totally subjective. What they don't have is what you and I have tonight. this transformation, this radical change in her life where last week I was a heroin addict and now I'm not, right? Last week I was murdering people and now I'm in jail. No, I'm kidding. But now I'm not, you know. And the reality is that if tonight you were to ask the stranger next to you what they were like before they came to Christ, you might want to move. Because there are people in here who used to break into people's homes and steal everything in the house so that they could sell it, so they could buy enough drugs to keep them going for another couple weeks. There are people in this room who used to think it was fun and exciting just to at random pick people to pound the snot out of. There are people in this room that were arrogant, self-serving, and all of that. But God has transformed us. And so our greatest testimony, like the Apostle Paul, is a radically changed life. Well, Paul's claim, and we're going to look at his changed life, but look at his claim. There in chapter 1, verse 11, we pick up our text. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Okay, that's his point. I didn't get this gospel from any person. He says in verse 12, "For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Christ." Well, Paul just right out of the box. I mean, this is a radical claim. I mean, he says it was by divine revelation that he received the gospel that he preached and that he received the call to take this message to the Gentiles and the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. That's the kind of thing where you begin to scratch your head and kind of back up a little bit and say, "So God spoke to you, huh? Oh, was it audible? How did he speak to you," right? Now, the point is that either Paul is a nutcase, kind of like we used to get a lot of them at 10th and F. And for some reason, I always ended up with them in the foyer. You know, the guy that was looking for Froggy or the three guys in matching utility uniforms and the hooks and all of that, and always with this weird gospel. But either Paul was like that, or he's a bold-faced deceiver, or he's really telling the truth, and Jesus personally tutored him and gave him the gospel of grace that he was preaching throughout the Roman Empire. Well, of course, you and I want to be discerning when I say, okay, well, wait a minute. You know, many people claim that God has spoken to them. How do we know that Paul is any different than Joseph Smith? How do we know that Paul's message, that Paul's revelation from Christ is somehow different than the revelation that Joseph Smith claimed to have? Because, of course, Joseph Smith claimed that an angel came to him and gave him another gospel as recorded in the Book of Mormon. What proof do we have that Jesus really appeared to Paul and gave him the gospel of grace that he preached? Well, that's what we find in verses 13 to 24. Paul lays out his apologetic, his defense, his proof that it was truly Christ who commissioned him. And the evidence of his divine calling is that Paul says, "Look at me. I am an unlikely convert." Number two, he says, "I have an unlikely calling." And then number three, "I followed an unlikely course." In other words, in the progression of my discipleship and the ministry to which Christ has called me. All of that then, Paul hopes, will prove and establish in the hearts of these people that he dearly loved that he was truly called by Christ. What he wants them to understand is that the only logical explanation for the radical change in his life is that God spoke to him and that truly he is a trophy of God's grace. Well, in your notes, I've got the next point. It says an unlikely convert, and that's in verses 13 and 14, where Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father." And so Paul begins his apologetic, his defense, by first reminding the Christians in Galatia that Paul was quite literally the very last person on planet Earth that anyone would think would convert to the Christian faith and begin following Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's conversion experience was so radical, so quick, that the only rational explanation was that he had truly met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and been changed and transformed by his grace. There was simply no other logical explanation for it. Well, you know what Paul's talking about. You've studied this scripture. You're working through the book of Acts on Sunday morning. You're going to get to the persecution of the church by the apostle Paul, or by Saul of Tarsus, excuse me, in Acts chapter 8, and just to see the kind of zeal and violence that he brought against the church in Jerusalem. But it wasn't limited to the church in Jerusalem. No, Paul says in verse 13, he says, I persecuted the church beyond measure, tried to destroy it. But the testimony isn't just Paul's, our good friend Dr. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he gives us the book of Acts, on three different occasions, talks about the radical way in which Paul tried to destroy not only the name of Christ, but anyone and everyone associated with it. You might just jot these texts down. I'm going to read through them rather quickly. But Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, where Luke tells us that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then Paul's own testimony in Acts 22, verse 4. And remember the context. Paul's returned to Jerusalem. He's recognized in the crowd of worshipers, a group Jews from Europe see Saul, and they say, this is the man who everywhere is, you know, speaking against the temple and against this law, and a riot begins, and they're literally trying to kill Paul, pull him limb from limb. And but for the rescue of that Roman centurion and his troops, Paul would have been killed at that moment. But then as Paul's carried away from the riotous crowd, he asked for a moment just to speak to the Hebrews. And this is his chance, right? I mean, Paul has been desiring this moment to speak to his fellow countrymen, people who are once just like, that he once was just like. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And then finally in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11, as Paul made his defense before Agrippa, Paul confessed, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Wow. Just think about what we're reading here in Paul's testimony. It would be not an overstatement at all to say that the Apostle Paul hated Christians, hated Christ, hated the church with the same zeal and the same violence that Osama bin Laden and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and ISIL all today do. In other words, he had that same level of anger and violence towards Christ and anyone who would call on his name. And here the testimony in Acts 9, Acts 26, here in Galatians chapter 1, is that Paul pursued Christians. When he could, he imprisoned him. Other times when they spoke against him, when he brought accusation against him, some he had killed. And then perhaps to me the most heartbreaking in Acts chapter 26, verse 11, Paul says, I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. Think about what that means. What Paul's communicating is that there were believers along the path that when it came to die for Christ or deny Christ and live, that some in a moment of weakness, maybe a father and son, and they're ready to take away his child and stone his child to death for trusting Christ, maybe a father just at that moment decided to deny Christ and to blaspheme that name. In other words, Paul had in his conscience not just the murder of the saints, not just the imprisonment of the saints, not just the beating of the saints, but now as a believer, he looked back and he realized, I did that which was of greatest significance. I caused people to be broken in their spirit, separating them from the faith that they had in their Savior. In many respects, it would be better to die, would it not, for Christ? than when given the opportunity to die or to recant our faith in Christ, to blaspheme the name of our Lord. And yet that was what Paul did, and he took pride in that. He was arrogant. He was violent. So all that to say, what Paul is communicating to you and I this evening, he said, just look at my life. Something radical must have happened in my life to change Saul of Tarsus from the persecutor of the gospel of grace into Paul the apostle, a preacher of the gospel of grace. And that radical change happened on the road to Damascus where he met the Lord Jesus. Well, think about what it cost Paul personally. And again, this is kind of just all the evidence for the reality of Paul's call, of his apostolic authority. He went from being the hunter to the hunted. Paul surrendered all the power and the prestige that he had in Judaism as a Pharisee, as a friend of the Sanhedrin, on a personal relationship with the high priest himself, seen as the up-and-coming rising star of Judaism. He exchanged all of that for a life living as an outcast of his own people, traded a life of prosperity, a life of comfort, a life of accolade where people would recognize him. You know, there's the great rabbi, Paul, you know, in Jerusalem. He traded that for a life living on the road and multiple times in jail and shipwrecked and frequent beatings and to be just seen as an outlaw of society. And many Bible students suggest that Paul lost even his family. We don't have proof of that, but there are suggestions and there seems to be some evidence that to reach the level that Paul did in Judaism required him to have a wife and perhaps children. And if that's true, then Paul lost all of his family when he gave his life to Christ. And the question that Paul wants his friends at Galatia to consider, and the question you and I ask tonight is it reasonable to believe that a person would endure such great cost to himself personally if the message that he preached was not actually given to him by divine revelation? No. No one would just do that. It's evidence that Paul really was met by Christ and really was discipled by Christ and brought into a relationship with him, called to be an apostle, and then given the gospel of grace. I want to ask you a question tonight because, again, as I prayed, I'm always looking for application. Wherever we are in the scripture, I want to look for application. Okay, Lord, this is interesting. This is kind of got my wheels turning theologically and biblically and all of that. But I want to stop for a moment just to ask all of you tonight and myself, who is the Saul of Tarsus in your life today? Who is that person? Is it a coworker who makes your life miserable? I mean, they just can't wait for Monday morning and you to punch in so they can begin the next 40-hour work week ribbing you and causing you trouble because you trust in Christ. They are the last person on planet Earth that would ever come to faith in Christ in your mind. Or maybe for some of you, it's a family member. It's a parent, it's a child, maybe it's even a spouse who sees you as a lunatic, who sees you as a Jesus freak, who sees what you put your life and invest your time in is just completely illogical. And they now don't respect you as an individual. They think you're a waste of life, that you've put all your talents and treasures into something that's no different than a cult. Who is that person that in your mind you think they will never come to Christ? Well, I want to encourage you tonight on your little note paper to write that name because I believe that God wants to make them a trophy of grace. If Saul of Tarsus could be saved, if Saul of Tarsus could come to faith in Christ and be radically transformed into an apostle of love, then surely whoever it is on your paper can become a Christian. See, here's the reality. The unlikely convert like a Saul of Tarsus oftentimes make the great evangelists of the world. I think of Raul Ruiz, just a thug. and then transformed by the grace of God, became and is still a preacher of God's grace. I think of guys like Mike McIntosh, just an LSD experiment on 2 feet, you know. I mean, just bizarre. And now just a preacher of God's grace. I think of C.S. Lewis, a committed academic atheist. But all those people having met Jesus on their own road to Damascus then became great evangelists for the gospel of grace. And so tonight, we're going to be praying when I close for that person or those people on your list, because I'm just trusting that God wants to, according to the scripture, save all people. Isn't that what he told young Timothy? It is God's will that all men be saved, right? Well, I'm just going to go with that and see if it's his will. I'm going to pray for it. Now, of course, they have to choose, but I'm going to pray, Lord, do something in their life. Bring them to a Damascus road. Let's pray for Stephen Hawking. Can you imagine if the guy that wrote The God Delusion had to recant and write The God Meeting? Well, I was wrong. Hey, what about Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the ex-president of Iran, right? Committed to the destruction of Israel and Christians around the world. What if he got saved? Is it possible? I would say it is. All right, well, moving on. What Paul is communicating to you and I is that his life, the evidence of his life as an unlikely convert, is proof that he spoke with Christ, that he received from Christ the gospel that he preached and his calling. We're moving on to verse 15 and the first part of 16. Paul introduces us to his second proof, that his calling and his message were given by divine revelation. Notice verse 15, Paul writes, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal in me his son, that I might..." And again, knowing Paul, this is hard to read. He says, "that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Wait, what? The Gentiles? Come on now. You guys know Saul of Tarsus. Who but God would in their divine strategy think of sending a highly prejudicial, legalistic Pharisee to preach the gospel of grace to Gentiles? I mean, how absurd is that? Paul's entire life to the moment of his conversion had been dedicated to learning and practicing the strictest form of Judaism in existence. He was a Pharisee, and before he met Jesus, he was theologically convinced that God had created Gentiles for one purpose, to fuel the fires of hell and eternity, right? This is the guy that believed that Gentiles, their homes, their clothes, their language, their food, everything about them was an abomination to God. As a Pharisee, Paul would not so much have shared a glass of water with a Gentile. He would quite literally have been the guy in the parable of the Good Samaritan that, seeing the Samaritan on the side of the road wounded, would have crossed to the other side so that he would not be made unclean and pass on by. The point is that before Paul met Jesus, the last place on planet Earth that you would expect to find him was preaching to and eating with and living with and loving on Gentiles. I mean, just like, seriously? And yet, according to Paul, it was Jesus who commissioned him to take the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. And again, it's evidence that something crazy, something radical, something that just has no worldly explanation had transformed or had come into Paul's life. By way of example, I think of George Wallace. And now, many of you, I say George Wallace, especially back at the Bible college, my kids all look at me like, who? But I grew up during the whole civil rights movement. I grew up during the Jesus Revolution. I remember him. And the reality is that in the early days of his political career and at the height of the civil rights movement, Wallace, in one sense, represented what is most shameful in the form of bigotry, as evidenced by the words at his inauguration as the governor of Alabama. And I quote, this is not Paul Lester. I want to make that clear. This is what George Wallace said at his inauguration. He said, "In the name of the greatest people that ever trod the earth," I mean, he's Southern, "I draw the line in the dust, and I toss the gauntlet before the feet of tyranny," and by that he meant the federal government, "and I say segregation now, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever." That was George Wallace. Now, if you haven't seen the movie Woodlawn yet, you need to go and see it. It's one of the first times I've ever sat in a Christian movie and not been embarrassed by the acting and by the music and just think, oh, dear God, I hope my parents don't see this. You know, that kind of thing. It's like, you know, that here's a movie that Rotten Tomatoes, which is a movie critics website, which is not Christian, gave it 100%. IMDb, I mean, you look at most Christian films, it's like, they gave it a 7.4. It's like, what? So we went as a staff, and it's a great story, and you'll have to go see it, but it's about this time in history in Birmingham, Alabama. And what's interesting is they actually played the clip that I just quoted, and I had that in my notes. I thought, huh, that's coincidence. Wonder if I'm supposed to share that. Yes, I will. But what they don't do in the movie, unfortunately, is tell you the last or the end of the story. And that is that later in Wallace's life, he got caught up in that Jesus revolution, the same revolution that I got saved in. And at the end of his term, those that he had once persecuted said of him, and I quote, "He once sought power and glory, but he realized that he needed to seek love and forgiveness." And George Wallace ended his last term in public office as the governor of Alabama, appointing more African Americans to positions of leadership in his cabinet than any governor in the history of the state. Clearly, something radical had happened in his life between his inauguration and who he was at the end of his life. And the reality is that what happened in Wallace's life is the same, was brought about by the same person, the same individual that brought change in Saul's life. That is, it was Jesus Christ who came in and changed him, transformed him from a person of hate to a person of love. Well, application time. What about you and what about me? Can I ask you honestly, do people see the kind of radical transformation in our lives that Paul can point to in his life and say, just look at me. This is the evidence that this is all real. Look at who I used to be and look at who I am today. Now, I'm not saying any of us are perfect. Far from it. We will not be perfect until the Lord glorifies us and we receive that new body that is not, you know, not at war with our spirit. But we ought to be able to look at our life and see transformation. We ought to see the evidence of God's Spirit working in us. And my prayer, my hope for my life, my prayer, my hope for all of our lives is that people can look and see, you know, he once was or she once was, but now, transformed by the grace of God. Oh, they're a lover of God. They're a lover of people. They're all about restoration. They're all about bringing people to Christ. And, you know, I remember the early days of the Jesus People movement, and what was so refreshing is it was all about Jesus. It was all about grace. Back then, we didn't have the internet. You couldn't just pop on and watch a study live or something like that. No, we would get together at homes, and nobody knew how to teach the Bible, so we'd just get tapes, cassette tapes. Now, if you don't know what that is, Google it, okay? Anyway, we would put it into a tape recorder, push a button, and it would play, kind of like an MP3 player, okay? So for those of you who have no idea what a tape player is, anyway, and we would listen. And I grew up as a young believer listening to guys like John MacArthur and Josh McDowell, and it wasn't until later that I found out that I was really theologically in a different camp than MacArthur. But you know what? I grew up, all I could hear was the grace. All I could hear was the love. All I could hear was Jesus. And now, you know, we're so theologically astute. It's like, well, we got to divide here and divide here and divide here and divide here. Denominations, so we don't hang out with those people because they have a, you know, a little different bent on their soteriological, you know, position and their pneumatological, you know, all that. I know all the words. I know all the doctrines. But you know what? Ultimately, it's about Jesus. And what's so beautiful about that revolution is that God tore down the denominational barriers. God tore down all of the traditions that were separating people. And you see just people loving on each other and preaching Jesus. And I, for one, I don't know the Lord's heart, but I just pray that he would do it again. Could we do the Pentecost thing again? You know, the Acts 2? Could we do that? Could we do the Azusa Street? Could we do Southern California 1973? Could we do that all over again? Bring it on, Jesus. And I think that he wants to do that. But he's looking for vessels that are all about his grace so that he can work through them. And like we heard this morning, that when we see people come to faith, it's like, wow, that was the Lord. That was the Lord. I just remember again, and you'll see it in Woodlawn, the movie, people give an invitation and everybody go forward. And you go, what just happened? It's like, and people were changed. God wants to do that. Well, number three, Paul says that he followed an unlikely course. In other words, not only was he an unlikely convert, not only did he have an unlikely call, but he was also he followed an unlikely course. Picking it up in verse 16, he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. And afterward, I went in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia, by the way, would be like modern-day Turkey. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. So Paul's third evidence, Paul's third apologetic, his third proof that his calling, that his message were divine in origin, was the unlikely and the unconventional course that he followed after his conversion, okay? That is, he didn't follow the normal route that a Jewish man would follow after having come into the school of a rabbi. And in Paul's mind, Jesus was master, rabbi, Lord. In other words, when he came to faith, he moved out from under Gamaliel, and he moved under Jesus Christ as his teacher. Here's what I'm trying to get at by way of illustration. In Judaism, then and now, if a student desired to become a rabbi, they would place themselves under a rabbi that they were interested in learning from. And what you do then is you live with, you eat with, you hear from, you watch them teach, you watch them interact, you just basically fill yourself with this person's life. By the way, today, if you go to a predominantly Orthodox Jewish community in Israel or New York or wherever, and you'll see, you know, a group of Jewish men where they all have the same kind of hat. And then you'll see another group of Jewish men with a different kind of hat. Some have curls and some don't. Some have bushy beards and some have short beards. And if you've ever wondered why that is, the answer is what we're learning here. In other words, those men have come unto a school of a rabbi, and they dress like, comb their hair like, grow their beards like, eat like, preach like, teach like, study like, worship like that rabbi. Paul was familiar with that model because he himself, as a young Jewish man, had studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So all that to say, the normal procedure, Paul gets saved. Well, Jesus is in heaven. He should have, according to rabbinic tradition, headed to Jerusalem first to put himself at the feet of Peter and of James, to learn to walk as they walk, to learn to study as they study, to learn to teach, to learn their message. But Paul doesn't do that. He follows a very unconventional course. Instead of immediately going to Jerusalem and seating himself under the watchful tutelage of the apostles, Paul tells us he goes to the desert. In fact, he says it would be more than 3 years from the time that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus before he would ever show up in Jerusalem to present himself to the apostles. Notice again in verse 16 and 17, Paul says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia. It's like, okay. So Paul, after he is saved, sought the solitude of the desert rather than, again, the hustle and the bustle of the religious center of Jerusalem. And he set himself aside to study and to pray and to be personally discipled by Jesus himself. In fact, verse 18 would indicate that, again, it was over 3 years before Paul would ever show his face in Jerusalem. It would appear then, based on Paul's testimony here, And also in 1 Corinthians 11, where he tells us that he received the instructions for communion, the Lord's table, directly from Christ. Or in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the many visions that he had had of Christ. It would seem then, based on the testimony of Galatians and of 1 and 2 Corinthians, that Paul was literally discipled by Jesus personally in the desert. Not that Jesus descended from heaven, but through vision, that he revealed to Paul this gospel of grace and instructed Paul. In a sense, the 3 years that Paul spent in the desert were a mirror of what Peter and James and John had experienced with Jesus as he worked through Galilee and through Judea during his earthly ministry. In one sense, Paul, like Moses, met with God face to face to learn all that he would need to preach a new covenant. And I don't know that this is accurate because we don't know where in Arabia Paul went, but just kind of speculate and think about this for a moment. What if it was on the very mountain that once burned with fire and smoke? The same mountain that shook when God spoke, where Moses received the covenant. Could it be that the quiet and the solitude of that same mountain that the Apostle Paul went to receive a new covenant? To hear, here's what he understood about the old covenant and have it completely reworked so that he understood the new covenant. We can't be sure. It'd be something to talk to Paul about when we reach heaven. There in the grafted in cafe, we'll gather for a mocha and a, you know, maybe a hot chunk of pecan pie, caramelized. And if you've never tried it, try making a chocolate pecan pie. It'll rock your world. Anyway, moving on. So not only did Paul go to Arabia rather than Jerusalem, after he went to Arabia, he went to Damascus before he showed up in Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. He says, I returned again to Damascus. That is, once he had received his revelation, his training from Christ in the desert of Arabia, he returns to the place where he had first gone 3 years previously with the intention of arresting and destroying those who trusted in the God that he now served. In other words, Paul, who once tried to destroy the church in Damascus, was now there to equip the church in Damascus. And we read in Acts chapter 9 that Paul preached boldly in the synagogues that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And in fact, he was so effective in his preaching that the Jews who were once his friends, the ones who were once there to welcome him and help him, to ferret out the people that followed Jesus and to arrest them and persecute him. Now those very people that were once his friends now turned against him and sought to kill him. Now Paul's new friends, his Christian friends, had to smuggle him out of the city at night in a basket. Well, Paul's point here is that the message and the ministry that he had must have come from God because the people that he used to work for in Damascus now wanted to kill him for preaching a different gospel, a gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. And then finally, Paul says, he went to Jerusalem, verse 18 and 19. Says, and then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. So, Luke, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, gives us a little more information about this visit that Paul makes to Jerusalem. What Paul leaves out is that when he got there, nobody wanted anything to do with him. The last time they saw him, he was trying to kill them. In fact, he was pretty good at it. He helped in the murder of Stephen. But Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, kind of the rest of the story. Says that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Well, Paul's point, and Luke confirms it in the book of Acts, is that had his ministry and had his message been given to him by the apostles in Jerusalem, then they would not have been afraid of him when he returned from Damascus to Jerusalem. But the very fact that they were afraid of him, that they were fearful that he was coming to persecute them again, is evidence that he didn't receive the message from them. No, he had to get it somewhere else. And again, that somewhere else was from Jesus himself. Let me pull out a point of application here for us. God wants to use you and I as a Barnabas in somebody's life. In other words, there may be a person or there may be some people that they want to get plugged in, into church, into ministry, into the life of a local assembly, a local body of believers. But because of who they were, because of what they once did, people are like, hey, there's a nice church down the road. Why didn't you go check that out? But God is calling us to be like a Barnabas, to meet those people, to engage those people, and to invite them in. I heard once, I don't even remember who was sharing this, but they said, whenever you go into a new city to do a work for God, look for the people that no one is reaching. In other words, look for the group of people that no one wants anything to do with. Those are the people you want to go to. Those are the people you want to come alongside of. Those are the people you want to be a Barnabas to, so that by the grace of God that they may be won to Christ, brought into Christ, and brought into the local assembly. I think one of the great testimonies of Pastor Chuck's life was that was what he did his whole life. I mean, his entire ministry was marked by taking people that nobody else wanted. Pastor Romain used to tell the story that he had been kicked out of two churches before he showed up at Costa Mesa. No resume to speak of, no recommendations from anyone. This was a guy that, to anyone else was like, this is a guy you don't want to have in your church. But Pastor Chuck took him under his wing. Pastor Chuck poured his heart and life into him, poured grace into him, changed him and transformed him so that he became useful to the work of the kingdom. And so my question to you and I tonight, and you might even jot down that name that the Holy Spirit puts in your heart, who is it that no one is reaching out to? What person, what family, what group of people? They need a Barnabas to come alongside and in grace bring them into the life of the church. All right, next notice in our closing verses that Paul tells us that having gone to Arabia and back to Damascus and then to Jerusalem, his final proof that his message and ministry were given to him by Jesus and not by man is that he preached the gospel message that Jesus gave him in places that no one else had yet gone. Verse 21, Paul says, afterwards, I went into regions of Syria and Cilicia. And Cilicia would be that modern kind of chunk of Turkey where Tarsus is, where Paul hailed from. Verse 22, he says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. In other words, as he made his way from Jerusalem back to Tarsus, he preached all the way home. And verse 24 tells us that the response of the church in Judea was that they glorified God in me. Now, again, if you kind of put all of Paul's testimony together with Luke's testimony in the book of Acts, what you'll find is that Paul had to leave Jerusalem for the same reason he had to leave Damascus. He tried to preach Christ and the crowds rioted and people wanted to kill him. And so the Jews that he used to work for, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and all the others, and his friends amongst the Pharisees, they were now trying to kill him. Paul's new friends, his brothers in Christ, smuggled him out of Jerusalem and got him on the road so he could make his way back to Tarsus where he would be safe. And again, by comparing the accounts here and in Acts, it would appear then that Paul preached his way home and began to establish churches in areas where no one yet had gone. Again, you look at the book of Acts, and we find that the apostles were pretty happy just to sit in Jerusalem for some period of time. And it wasn't until Paul's first persecution that began to spread, and they got as far as Antioch, but they had not yet gone into the areas of Cilicia and into Asia and all of that. And all that to say that Paul's point is, listen, while the apostles were still in Jerusalem for the most part, I was actively taking the gospel of God's grace to parts outside of Israel. And all that to say, Paul is trying to communicate, listen, my unlikely call, my unlikely course, my unlikely conversion, all of that is evidence that this had to be a divine work. This can't just be a work of man. This is a divine calling. No one changes like that separate from the power of God and his grace. Well, as we close, think about this. Just as Paul was called by God's grace, so too you and I have been called by God's grace. And unfortunately, as I watch, and I've been a Christian a long time, I got saved on April 4th, 1976. So almost 40 years walking with the Lord. And again, as I've grown and matured in my faith, made mistakes along the way, kind of get built up in pride and arrogance, have to get pushed down, and then raised up in grace and all of that. I'm sure that none of you have ever experienced anything like that, but let me be a poster boy for doing things wrong and then having to be retrained and do things in grace. But what I've seen in the church, unfortunately, is that we're becoming more and more theologically astute, but less and less about God's grace and his love. And the reality is that theology can't save us. Oh, I'm not saying theology is not important. I'm presently in graduate school working on a master's degree in theology and hang out with Norm Geisler and William Nix and all these guys over lunch and debate all this stuff and have a great time. But the reality is, I love what Norm says. He says, you know, I sit around with eggheads all day, meaning theologians. He says, I just want to talk about what's real. I just want to talk about the reality of God's grace and God's love and the essentials. And in our own day, we see that there are whole segments of the church getting mixed up in kind of crazy stuff where they're trying to do what they were doing in Galatia. I'll take a little of the law and a little of grace and mix it all and come up with some new thing. Now, what's interesting is that you will find that those groups, just like the Judaizers in Paul's day, call into question Paul's message and call into question Paul's apostolic calling. I was doing a hospital visitation at Northwest Medical in Springdale and had my Bible on the counter kind of like that, and there's these two candy stripers, you know, these two ladies, you know, older gals, just super sweet, you know, don't want to stay at home. It's like, you know, they're like, we got lots of energy, I want to do something, so they're volunteering to serve at the hospital. And so I always tried to spend time with those gals up front because, you know, usually people just kind of blow right past me. So I just talking with them and all of that and getting the information, the room number, the person I was going to go visit and pray with. And this complete stranger walks up, at least to me, the gals knew him, but I didn't know him, and he starts poking my Bible with his finger, like pushing it across. It's like, seriously? You know, and I'm thinking, you know, right about now, an Elijah moment, you know, I mean, just fire from heaven. Anyway, he starts launching into this whole thing about, listen, you can only be saved if your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. That's what it says in the red letters. I'm all, what? So the red letters, those are the ones that matter. Okay, so I started to go into an apologetic and started to pull up, you know, some of Paul's logic and things about us. We're saved by grace alone, not by works. He says, no, you've got to keep the law, all the commandments, blah, 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 blah. And you can see the two gals, but they're kind of like, whoa, you know. And so, realizing that he wasn't going to receive Paul, he made the critical error of saying, I only believe the red letters and the red letter, or the letters that are written by the apostles that were appointed by Christ. And I said, you mean like Peter? He said, yes. I said, would you open your Bible with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16? And of course, Peter there commends Paul, where he says, and consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you. As also in all of his epistles, so now Peter's included all of Paul, the Pauline epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also with the rest of the scripture. The rest of the scripture, I pointed out in his Bible. In other words, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that the Pauline epistles are authentic. That what Paul penned, the message that he preached, the gospel of grace, his apostolic calling, that was all the Lord. Peter equates Paul's writings with scripture. And so anyway, this guy went away. And the two little gals were so excited because I guess he had been just a point of contention in their life every day as he came to the hospital to kind of do his thing. So all that to say, beware of anyone or any group that rejects the calling and the message of Paul. In other words, they want to focus in on just one section of scripture and ignore the whole counsel of God. The reality is that the gospel that Paul preached and his calling were divine. They came from Jesus. Well, friends, what about you and me? Again, is our life, is my life, is your life, is it a radical testimony of God's grace? Do your parents scratch their head and wonder? Do your friends think, how come you don't go out and drink with us anymore? How come you don't, you know, beat your wife and your dog anymore? How come, you know, whatever? And it's the opportunity for us with our words to tell them what they're seeing in our lives, which is that Christ has saved me by his grace, and he's transforming a wicked sinner into a saint that is fit for eternity in heaven with God, not by any works of the law or by anything that we have done, but by the pure, beautiful grace of God. You know, it's interesting that in the Revelation that to the church in Philadelphia, that there's a promise that in eternity that the saints will be made a column, a pillar in God's temple, and have their name and have God's name written upon them. In a sense, what it was communicating was that in that culture, if you had been a general that saved your city from destruction, or if you were a merchant that had brought great wealth to your community, something that they wanted to honor, there in the community buildings, they would literally build a pillar and they would engrave on it your name and then talk about what you had done. By example, if you go to Rome, you see it on the Arch of Titus. You see it on the different columns that are built honoring the Roman Caesars and their battles and all that. And what Jesus was promising to the believers there and what he's promised to you and I is that for our faithful work here and for the response in our life to God's grace, that he's going to have a place in heaven. We are going to be trophies of his grace, where he can call the angels over and say, that's Lester. Do you remember what Lester did? Oh, yeah. The hydrogen balloons, Isla Vista riots, 1960. Oh, yeah, we're not going to go there. Do you remember? Yeah, and the angels who used to guard you and think, oy vey, what are we going to do with this guy? What are we going to do with her, you know? Stand in heaven and just go, it's all God's grace. Because I know, I'm here to tell you, this one is rotten to the core, but it's by God's grace that they now stand in heaven, a trophy of God's grace. As we close with prayer, I would just like to ask that the Holy Spirit would come upon us in a fresh new way, and that perhaps in your life, if you've allowed legalism to creep in, that you'd allow the Holy Spirit to toss that out, replace with grace. And also, as we close in prayer, to remember that person or those people that you wrote on your notes, that Saul of Tarsus in your life, and let's see what God might do to bring them to a Damascus Road experience, bring them into the kingdom, and watch as God transforms them and makes them an evangel of his love. Father, this evening, we thank you for your grace. Every one of us is here this evening because of it. Not one of us deserves to be here. Not one of us deserves the least of your kindnesses. But Father, we recognize tonight, fresh and new, that we are trophies of your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts. Lord, you alone know our real thoughts and what we're really like. And while no one else may know, we in our inner man, we may be just a little bit too arrogant, where we see ourselves as superior, see ourselves as more spiritual, see ourselves as, you know, somehow deserving salvation while others don't. And Lord, we're reminded tonight that, no, we don't deserve any of it. And so, Lord, if there's anything that needs to be undone in our heart, in our thoughts, in our perspectives, in our worldview, and needs to be just washed with grace, Lord, we invite you to do that right now. Change us, transform us. We want to have a testimony of your grace in our lives so that without even opening our mouths, our coworkers, our neighbors, our family, our friends would look, even our enemies, and see the radical transformation that has occurred and want to know what happened so that we could then open our mouth and point them to you. Father, we also want to pray tonight for that man, that woman, or those people that they have just been a burden in our lives. Lord, they have caused so much trouble to us. They have caused so much heartache, so much pain. In fact, it's even hard to muster up the desire to pray for them. But Lord, in faith, we do. Lord, what we would ask tonight as we bring that person before your throne of grace, so you dispatch the hound of heaven. Oh, put the Holy Spirit on their scent. And Lord, we pray that he would pursue and pursue and pursue until he finally has them in his grips and brings them to that Damascus Road experience where they fall down and say, "Who are you, Lord?" And they surrender to your grace. And so, Lord, do that, we pray. And we'll give you all the glory. Well, Father, thank you for our time together. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.